Let's begin with the sound of this. Silence. That was what Herod Antipas once heard. Herod Antipas was the ruler of Galilee in Jesus' time, the ruler of the area where Jesus lived and worked, and he interrogated Jesus on one occasion. This is the record of it, Luke 23. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. Just silence. Why did Jesus not answer? Why did he use silence? Because sometimes not speaking is better than speaking. Herod, outwardly pompous, lots of power, inwardly scared. Jesus knew that. Once, Jesus was in a particular area. People came to him, people who didn't like him. People came to him and said, "You should run. Herod's going to kill you. He's after you." And Jesus effectively said to them, "I'm going to be here for the next 48 hours. And he can't touch me." This is Luke 13. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place, go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox. I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will reach my goal." Herod was scared. So when Herod had him in court and hoped to see Jesus perform for him, and hoped Jesus would break down under interrogation and answer all the questions, Jesus was just silent. It was the most wise and intimidating thing that Jesus could do to that ruler. At points, Jesus used the same policy with a Roman governor, a man called Pilate, with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. He held his tongue. He used the sound of silence. Why do I remind you of what Jesus did? Because we're talking about Paul. Paul is in a Roman colony, a city that's like a little piece of Rome, but not actually in Rome, somewhere else. It's actually in Macedonia. Paul, in the Roman city, Roman colony of Philippi, uses the same technique. He's in the city with friends of his. He's there with a guy called Silas, another young lad called Timothy, a doctor called Luke. It's a church planting team. They are there, and they have set up a base in the city. It's in a home of a wealthy lady called Lydia. She was a God-fearer. She was a Gentile, non-Jewish, but in her life she had come to respect and honour the God of the Jews. Now, having met Paul, she was converted. She became a Christian who believed that Jesus was the Lord. So a home was set up in Philippi that honoured Jesus, and Paul and his team had based themselves there. However, as we saw previously, if you were here in previous weeks, once when they were heading through the city on their way to join Lydia and others at a prayer meeting, there was an abused slave girl. She started raving about them. She started crying out about them. And so, Paul turned to her. He spoke to her and she was healed. And that let loads of trouble brought it down on their heads, I should say. Suddenly, her owners, as they thought of themselves, were offended that Paul would dare to do this. Paul and Silas were both grabbed. They were accused of damaging the city, damaging its Roman honour, damaging its culture, and they were beaten. They were imprisoned. As we saw last week, though, God intervened. He shook the city. Now, the area was, as I understand it, prone to certain earthquakes. This one, though, shook and breached the prison security. Suddenly, everybody was free to go. Yet, nobody went. It was a very strange night. The result was that now the jailer was saved. He and his family became Christians. We saw that last time. So you now have these two homes in Philippi that honoured Jesus as Lord. You had Lydia, who was already a God-fearing person. You had the jailer, who was just a pagan. But now both of them knew God through Jesus. But what happens next? That's the story I want to tell you today. But as we tell it, we need to think about Paul and his use of silence. I said at the start about Jesus using silence, but Paul in this story uses silence. And we need to think about why he did that, because we'll learn something from it. And we need to think about why he broke his silence, because we'll learn something from that too. Let's begin with the verses from 35 onwards. Okay, they're in the prison. There's been this drama overnight. But now it's daylight. The magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with this order: release those men. After this amazing night at the jail, the rulers have decided we can release Paul and Silas now. We pretty much intimidated them. We've shut them up. Let's just get rid of them now. I presume they just felt that the punishment of the day before, the beating, the stripping, the shaming, the pain, it will have dealt with these two. They can just kick them out of the city now. It was good enough. So verse 36, the jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. The jailer unlocks them, he sets them free, and his expectation is they'll go in peace. I mean, who wouldn't? Yeah, the day before, you're getting beaten up. The day before, everyone's screaming at you. The day before, you're getting all your possessions or your clothing taken off you. The day before, you're being locked up in a miserable dark cell in the middle of a prison and you don't know if you're going to be dead by midnight. You're going to go in peace, aren't you? I'm sure the jailer was pleased with that thought, because in that night, he had come to respect Paul and Silas. They had been the ones who had told him the way to be saved. But Paul springs a surprise. But Paul, verse 37, said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out. Instead of smiling and saying, oh, thank you so much, I'll leave then, Paul says, I'm not going anywhere. I'm a Roman citizen. And they have treated me badly. Roman citizens had stronger rights than other peoples within that society. If you were in charge of a court, if you were some sort of Roman magistrate, you had to be tremendously careful how you treated Roman citizens. You had to treat them with care. You had to judge them in a different way. They had a different status, a different social standing, a different legal privilege. Paul exploits that. He says, they beat us without due process. They jailed us. Well, they're not getting rid of us then. They're not kicking us out secretly. No way. They've broken Roman law. If you've read the whole story, you'll find there's a certain funny edge into the fact that Paul says that. Because what actually happened to Paul and Silas is that they were accused themselves of breaking Roman custom. When they were brought before the court, it was said about them, they are advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice, verse 21. Paul says, I'm not leaving because you're not keeping Roman customs. You're not doing what you're supposed to do. And so Paul insists, we're not going anywhere till the judges get here and make it right. Verse 38, the officers reported this to the magistrates. When they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. When the officers go back to the authorities and say, we have a problem, we have a big problem down at the prison, they had thought Paul was just a Jew. And that's what they said of him. He's just a Jew causing trouble. Let's just get rid of him. Let's beat him up. Let's kick him out. This now changes everything. Serious trouble could break on them from the higher authorities if Paul starts to claim his Roman citizenship more widely. So they're worried. They don't know what trouble Paul and Silas are going to stir up for them. And so verse 39, the authorities come down to the prison. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. They turn up. I don't know whether they were wearing robes that Lydia had provided the material for, but they turn up. And they say, well, maybe you would leave the city. That would be good. Is that okay? Could we ask you to leave the city? For Paul and Silas, still no need to rush away. After Paul and Silas come out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house. Now, might be, I guess, that Lydia's house is outside the city boundaries. I don't know. But either way, they certainly don't feel a need to rush out of the area. They go back to Lydia's, they spend time with the new Christians, they encourage them. You wonder what the rulers were doing. They go back to wherever, the mansion house or whatever, and they're wondering what's going to happen. They're waiting nervously. What are these Roman citizens going to do? Are they going to report them? Are they going to stir up some trouble? Are they going to bring some authorities in? But in the end, then they left. This is a funny event in some ways at this point. It wasn't funny earlier. Two men were getting badly beaten up earlier. But it's funny in the sense of these proud Philippians, who were so pleased, we talked about it before, so pleased that they had Roman customs. They were a Roman colony. They were the colony established by Caesar Augustus. They were the colony that came from the city that owed its links to Philip and to Alexander. They were so pleased with who they were in the world. They were so pleased to be Roman. And now Paul has turned the tables on them and put them in fear of Rome. You're breaking Roman law. This doesn't look good. That's the story. Now, here's a question. Rhetorical. Why does Paul only say this now? You know, if it was you, if it was me, and we knew that we're about to get beaten, and we knew we're about to get locked up in prison, wouldn't that be the moment when we'd say, Roman citizen, I exert my rights? Why does he wait till the morning? Now the answer's difficult because Luke doesn't explain it, does he? He doesn't tell us why Paul did that. But last week, what we did was this. We used the life of Jesus to help us understand how Paul was treated in Philippi, what happened to Paul in Philippi. We looked for the reflections of Jesus' experience in Paul because Paul said he followed Jesus. So let's do that again. Let's ask this question. In what way might Paul have learnt from Jesus to hold his tongue? Not shout, I'm a citizen, back in verse 22, when he could have saved himself a beating and a stripping and an imprisonment. I guess somebody might say, well, hang on, maybe it's nothing like that at all. Maybe it's just that the crowd was so loud and there was lots of noise that Paul couldn't say it. But that doesn't explain why he didn't say it later in the process. There was still time in the courtroom. There was still time in the beating house. There was still time as they were taking him into the prison to say, I'm a citizen. Why didn't he? What reasons might Paul have learned from Jesus not to do that? What reasons might Paul have had, learned by the Spirit, not to do that? Jesus did say to his people, you must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils, flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. So why did the Holy Spirit get Paul to stay quiet? Reason number one, I'll give you a group of reasons. go back to where we started when I talked about Jesus at the very beginning of the sermon. Firstly, the way Jesus used silence was this. He used silence to control situations. You know, two of the most famous proverbs in the book of Proverbs, which is in the Old Testament, a book inspired by different little rules for life, rules of wisdom, not laws, just general guidelines. Two of the most famous proverbs say this: do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. And then the one right next to it says, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. They're the opposite of each other. One says, don't speak to a fool. The other one says, speak to a fool. The point of the two is this: you have to judge what is needed at any moment. Sometimes, when somebody is saying what's wrong, is being foolish in what they say, or morally wrong in what they say, or speaking wrong of God, you need to answer them, or they're going to be puffed up and think they got the answer right. But sometimes, when they're doing that, you just don't say anything. You just let them speak, and you stay quiet. But the question is, when do you do which? And that's where wisdom comes in. You have to judge. Now, Jesus judged that in his situation before Herod, before Pilate, before the Jewish rulers, it was best to be silent. These men were fools. They were speaking what was wrong about God. They were speaking what was wrong about him. He had had previous discussions with them and arguments with them. He wasn't going to do it anymore. So he said nothing. It was the most intimidating thing he could do to Herod. Say nothing. I think Paul, there in Philippi, thought about that. And he saw that he could make most impact in Philippi by holding his tongue until later. He could make most impact in Philippi not by saying right at the start of all the trouble, I'm a Roman citizen, don't touch me. But by waiting and saying it later. Now maybe in a moment we'll see why that was. But there's a first lesson for us. There are times when we shouldn't speak. There are times to stop talking. And it can be hard. Because you can think to yourself, no, I must get another word in, because otherwise I'll be misunderstood. I must get another word in, they're going to lie about me. I must get another word in, or there'll just be more trouble. I've got to speak, I've got to control the situation, I've got to manage it, I've got to say something else. We don't have to. You don't have to. You don't have to answer everything that's ever said about you. Everything that's ever said about me. We think that life, somehow, we've got to control it. Keep it under control, or else it'll slip away. We've got to speak the words that manage the situation. We've got to say something. Sometimes you don't need to. You can stay silent, even if people are slandering you, trying to bully you, like Herod, taking your rights away, like the authorities in Philippi. But sometimes you can be quiet. When are those moments? I guess from what you see the Lord Jesus doing, it's the moment when the other people just are not listening. See, that was the thing with Herod, wasn't it? Jesus knew that Herod took he wasn't serious. All Herod wanted to do was see party tricks. I hope he does a miracle. I hope he does one of those little speeches where everyone gets wowed in the crowd. I hope he answers a few of those tough questions I'm going to throw at him. Let's see him perform. Jesus, the dancing bear for Herod's court. So Jesus just doesn't play the game. There are times when we're speaking with somebody and you know they aren't listening. So don't waste your words. Paul knew that his words would have more impact if he held them to the cold light of morning. So lesson number one from this is simply, there are times just to be quiet. Jesus used silence to control the situation. Secondly, second lesson from the Lord Jesus is this. Jesus knew that his sacrifice was vital to kill sin, so he accepted it. Jesus could, in any of those courtrooms, walked all over any of the people in front of him. The moment he was in discussion with any of them, he showed that he was their superior. He could speak in a way that would make them look like nothing. He could have exposed their sins with his words. He could have exposed their stupidity with his words. He could have done anything with his words. Nobody spoke like him, said some of the people around him. But he knew something else. While he could expose sin with his words, he couldn't kill sin with his words. He could only see sin dealt with, put to death, people rescued from their sins and given life, if sin itself died. And that means either the person doing the sin had to die, or he had to become a sacrifice to save them. And he chose the latter. So Jesus held his tongue, knowing it would lead to his death, because he knew that in his death he could do far more for sinners than if he just spoke words. This is Isaiah 53 prophesying this. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. Jesus held his tongue, knowing it would lead to his death, because his death would actually bring victory over sin and life to his people. He held his tongue to sacrifice himself. I said last time, I think Paul knew that Philippi was a cross-like moment for him. He knew that a church was being born in a really difficult place, and he knew therefore he was going to have to suffer for that. It was the only way it would occur. His suffering would be like an extension of Jesus' sufferings. It's like he says in Colossians, I rejoice in what I suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul followed the example of Jesus. He was quiet. He didn't use his trump card. I'm a citizen. You can't hit me. He let himself go through suffering because he knew in that self-sacrifice the church in Philippi would be born. You know, we see suffering as something bad, because it is. Suffering is something horrible, nasty, vicious, cruel. It plays on us in all kinds of ways. We carry it with us for years afterwards sometimes. Suffering, Paul's beating, Paul's stripping, Paul's humiliation. It wasn't like, hey, I can do this, it's not a problem. I've spent years preparing myself for a hard moment. It was painful. But because of sin, sometimes suffering is the best path to victory. It was for Jesus. Paul would follow his example. Christians need to see that sometimes in their lives, there's suffering they go through because it is the best path for Christ to bring glory to God on earth and to do good to his people. When you suffer, having only done what was good, you're not suffering because you've just done something wicked and it's reaping its consequences. When you suffer, even though you've done what is good, don't undervalue that suffering. Because through it, God will work. I mean, even on one level, you just think about Philippi after Paul had been through this. You imagine the questions that rippled through Philippi afterwards. Why on earth did that man suffer? He was a citizen. Have you heard what he said at the prison? He was a citizen. Why did he go through the suffering? And the Christians in that town could then explain, because he was being like the one we call Lord. It's in suffering that sin is destroyed. So Jesus used silence to control the situation. Jesus used silence in order to be the sacrifice that actually deals with sin. Thirdly, why else did Jesus use silence? Because he said his kingdom isn't a kingdom of this world, it's a kingdom from another place, and he doesn't need to fight the world's ways. He doesn't need to raise an army. He doesn't need to assert his political rights. He doesn't need to march on town hall. He doesn't need to arrange a pressure group in order to get the politicians moving. His kingdom has a power which isn't available in all of those ways. Yeah, that was clear from the start of his ministry, when he was tempted to try it a different way, to just be another pressure group. But it's there at the end of his time as well, when he's facing Pilate. Listen to John 18. Pilate then went back inside his palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." Now, at one level, it's a very nice reply, simply because he's protecting his disciples from a bloodbath. You know, after he has died on the cross, they're going to want to go after his followers, aren't they? Because they don't know if they're going to form a rebellion. Jesus is saying beforehand, "You don't need to worry about my disciples when I'm dead. They're not going to fight. They don't do that. We're not here as a military force." So it's a nice reply because he's protecting his disciples post the cross. But there's a much bigger point in what he's saying. He's saying, "Look, I have a kingdom. It's a kingdom of heaven. It's a kingdom that's come from God. I don't need to play your games to build this kingdom. I don't need to do your manipulations through the advertising system, through social media, or whatever other game you want me to play to win the day. I don't need to raise an army. I don't need to have the voices shout with hashtags. It's a kingdom that God's going to put together by his power. So fine, I can stay quiet and you can kill me and it will grow." Paul showed that in Philippi when he wouldn't claim his citizenship. He could have done it. He was well within his rights to do it. There's no reason in one sense why he shouldn't have done it. He was a citizen. He could claim his rights. But he chose not to. And that very night, God stepped in and saved the most unlikely person, the jailer of the prison, and his whole family. God honoured Paul's decision. So sometimes we choose silence to show that we believe in God's kingdom, that it really is God's kingdom, that he really will make all things right, and that we don't need to panic as to whether we've got control of everything the way we need to control everything. Because it's only if we've got our hands on the steering wheel that we're going to make things happen. God's hands are on the steering wheel. He will make things happen. We can trust him in that. So Jesus was silent. Paul was silent about his citizenship. Why was Jesus silent? To control the situation, to intimidate Herod, to be the sacrifice, to give himself up to death. Because the kingdom of heaven doesn't need to fight the world's ways. And then lastly, because Jesus had faith in his Father. Yeah, before he was caught, Jesus prayed this: "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not your will, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus saw his life, including all the awful bits, in the hands of his Father. He saw that God would take him down into death, yes, but raise him back up from death to glory. And he could trust him. Paul knew that, as he later wrote to the Christians in Philippi. "Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus had faith that his Father would bring him through death, raise him on the other side, give to him life once again and glory. Paul had the same faith in the same Father to bring him through suffering and work glory from it, carry him through to the other side. So instead of shouting to save himself, he entrusted himself to God. It's why on the dark night in the prison, Paul and Silas are praying and singing. We are to have faith, if we are Christians, in our Father to put everything right. That life is not in our hands, but in His. And to act in that faith. Now that's not some sort of excuse to sort of opt out of all decision making. You know that, because there's endless stories, endless teaching from the Lord Jesus about where we have to take decisions, where we have to do certain things, etc. But as an ultimate point, sitting beneath it all is the thought, not that I must manage life and get it right. Sitting beneath all of that is the thought, I trust God to care for me. So it's not an excuse to be dumb and then go, God bail me out. But it is a reason to be at peace in all of life and know that God will be with you if you know Him through His Son. Matthew 6 says, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They don't labour or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendour was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not clothe, much more clothe you, O you of little faith? The Lord Jesus spoke many words through his life. He challenged people, he questioned people, he taught people, he led people, he took decisions, he took action. But there came a moment where he was just silent. And we reach moments like that. Maybe because the other person just isn't listening. Maybe because we accept that there's something we're going to have to go through and it's going to be unpleasant, but it's the right path to follow. Maybe because we're just making the point that in the kingdom of heaven we don't have to fight by the world's ways to win the day. And fundamentally underlying it all is simply because we trust our Father. Because He's shown that He looked after His Son, so He will look after us. So Paul doesn't defend himself with his citizenship. He's silent like Jesus. But one thing to close with. Why did Paul say it afterwards? You know, he's going to have to go free. As the jailer says to him, go in peace. Paul says, oh no, now I'm going to speak. I'm a citizen and they can come and deal with that. Why? I think that is because Paul has moved to the other side of the cross, as it were, and he's now thinking of the resurrection. When he describes it in Philippians, he says, once Jesus had died in obedience, then God raised him and gave him the name above every name, that every knee would bow to him, that all the rulers of the earth would see who he is. I think Paul's reached that point where he's going to have the rulers of the earth, as it were, bowing to the name of Jesus, just for one little moment. Like Jesus in the end would do with Herod, as it were. Paul can now use the blessing of the citizenship God gave to him to shame the Philistine or the Philippian authorities, to show them who's the true emperor. Now I'll speak, he says. Now let them come and grovel. And remember the name of Jesus. He may also have been giving protection to the fellow Christians. He might be intimidating the authorities a little bit, so when he's gone, the church, which is going to suffer, Paul notes that in his letter to them, it will suffer, but maybe Paul's giving them a little bit of protection. There'll be a little bit kid gloves for a while with that group, Lydia and the others. But also Paul is showing that yes, he passes through suffering, great pain. But on the other side, there's a miniature victory. which is symbolic of the great victory which Jesus himself will win in this world, over all authorities, over all rulers, over all Caesars. Paul had his mini victory as he walked out of the town, but it symbolised the great victory that he wrote later about to the Philippians when he said, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth.